Good morning. It's good to be back in the South. I currently live in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, which, if you know anything about the history of America, you know that the first land grant given by the English Crown to colonists was the Commonwealth of Virginia. And the place that I live in, Pennsylvania, was actually originally part of that original land grant. So even though I have moved 22 times in my life, I still consider myself as living in Virginia. Which is where I was born. So despite living in 23 different homes, I still consider myself to be in my home state. And I lived a number of years in North Carolina, and I always love being in the South. You people are much nicer than they are north of the Mason-Dixon line. So thank God for you. This first talk is called The Church in the Bible, The Body of Christ in the Holy Scriptures. When God is first introduced in the Bible, in the first verse of the first chapter of its first book, it is with a plural form of the Hebrew noun for God, Elohim. And the sense that God is plural becomes all the more obvious toward the end of the first chapter of Genesis when God says, "Let us make man according to our image and likeness." Grammarians will, of course, say that the plural here is a plural of excellence or majesty, much like we English speakers might think of the royal we, used by monarchs or ecclesiastical prelates. And I'm sure that is true. Nonetheless, as a Christian reading the Bible, the plurality of God is not merely a grammatical curiosity. For, of course, Christians live after the theophany, after that moment when God revealed himself during the baptism of Christ as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The voice of the Father comes forth from heaven. The incarnate Son is baptized in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son in the form of a dove. In that theophany, which comes from a Greek word meaning the appearing of God, God reveals himself plainly as Trinity, as a plurality of three divine persons. I recall when I was growing up that this revelation at the Jordan didn't really make much of an impact on me. The main event was Jesus getting baptized, and this was the inauguration of his public ministry. The Father's voice and the Spirit in a dove's form were to me just sort of supernatural fireworks meant to celebrate and emphasize this major moment in the life of Jesus. But there is something much more profound beginning there in and over that river. God is making himself known. This isn't just the beginning of a career, but the inauguration of a new communion between God and man, and even between God and the whole creation. This wasn't the first time that God had revealed himself to man as plural, of course. When Abraham hosts three men in the desert who inform him that his wife Sarah would bear him a child, Christians recognize in those three men a foreshadowing, a prefiguration of the Holy Trinity. And Christian icons painted depicting this scene, traditionally called the hospitality of Abraham, are now sometimes labeled as the Holy Trinity. But what does this plurality mean? Is the revelation of God to man as three persons just a datum, a piece of information about who God is? Or is there something else going on? The meaning of God's self-revelation as Trinity has been the subject of numerous books over the many centuries since it happened. But for our purposes in this talk, the key point here is that God has revealed himself precisely as a community. It would be difficult to describe two persons as a community. We might refer to a newly married couple as a community, but everyone knows the term is more metaphoric than anything else for a couple. We might even use the term family for them, but again, even that term seems to be reaching beyond itself in that case. When that couple adds a third person through giving birth, then we say they have started a family. And community applies quite well to what they now are. There's just something about the number three. And even if a couple has more children, all the children together still make up that third number. There is still a threeness to them. But there is even a threeness before they have children, for the couple is joined together by God, who remains in their midst. There's just something about the number three. Have you ever noticed how many jokes use that number? A priest, a minister, and a rabbi walk into a bar. Even our government settles itself into three branches. And three figures large even in non-Christian religions and philosophies. We conceive of time as a triplet, past, present, and future. Man is often described in terms of threeness, body, soul, and spirit, or body, mind, and soul. In the Middle Ages and Renaissance, man's spiritual aspect was often described as a triad of memory, reason, and will. Human capability comes in the triad of thought, word, and deed. We sometimes see the cosmos as having three levels: heaven, earth, and hell. Grammatically, we speak of first, second, and third person. It seems that the number three is written almost into our very spiritual and psychological DNA. It's everywhere. So when God reveals himself as three persons, that revelation resonates with us in a way that nothing else really can. He is not a dyad, two divine persons, who by their very two-ness imply opposition. And indeed, most religions that posit divine dyads have those two deities as eternally opposed, one good, one evil, one light, one dark. But the Holy Trinity is revealed as a perfect balance of three persons, in communal love, a community of communion. God reveals his very being to be communion. And it should be pointed out that even though the number three figures large in almost every religion in the world, it is only in the Christian religion that one God is revealed as three persons. This is unique to the faith that is witnessed to in the Christian Bible. And it is therefore in this sense that we may say that God himself is revealed as church. But what can that mean? To say that God is church sounds odd. But that is probably because the manner in which we conceive of church is bound up with all kinds of conventional assumptions and experiences. Throughout the history of Christianity, especially in the past few hundred years, there have been many doctrines put forward concerning what the church is. But what they all seem to have in common is that the church is always about community. The United States military might suggest that you can be an army of one, though that to me sounds like a great way to get killed. But the idea of a church of one really is nonsense. The church is always community, always communion. One of its most defining characteristics is that the church is precisely a gathering of different persons together. And it is unmistakable in the Christian scriptures that God made himself known as an eternal gathering, an eternal community. In this sense, the Holy Trinity is therefore church par excellence. This self-revelation by God in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the starting point for all authentic Christian thought concerning the church. There are two things I would like us to understand here about God's revelation as communion. First, it is the content of that revelation, which is what we have just said. But second, we should focus on the act of revelation itself. God does not reveal himself as the Trinity in an unobserved cosmic act, but he rather reveals himself to man. God's revelation is an act of reaching out to the pinnacle of his creation, to mankind. We can see in Genesis that God's desire from the beginning of creation was to share himself with mankind. He has an intimacy with Adam and Eve so remarkable that he is described as walking in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And when God creates Adam, he breathes into him the breath of life, a very close and intimate communion with the first man. These are only the beginnings of how we see that God extends himself into mankind And we will get to that more later. But we should note well here that when God reveals himself as a community to mankind, it is not only to inform man of what he is, but rather to begin to bring man into that same communion. The church is therefore nothing other than the extension of the communion of God into human persons. To be part of the church is to experience the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other, that that love may be brought into us. In the language of Jesus himself in John 17, 20 through 23, the glory of God, the Father, which is given eternally before all time to the Son, and by implication to the Holy Spirit, is given by Jesus to the church, that same glory, precisely so that they may be made perfect in communion. And if that is what the church is, then we may indeed dare to say that God has revealed himself as church. We will be saying much about the church in the Old Testament, and one may, of course, object that the church as a Christian community only comes into existence with the coming of Jesus Christ. However, before we proceed further, we should note some things about why, in formulating a biblical understanding of the church, we may often turn to the Old Testament. First, it should be noted that the early Christians regarded the saints of the Old Testament to be very much part of the church. Because Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, the one who came to fulfill the law of Moses, then there was a direct continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So even though Christ had not yet been revealed during the era of the law and the prophets, the holy ones of that period are regarded as nevertheless part of the same church community. And that sense of continuity makes sense if one believes that God is a consistent, reliable God. He is gradually revealing himself more and more throughout the history in the Bible, but what he reveals later does not contradict what he revealed previously. In practical terms, that means that he's not going to spend thousands of years working on Israel and then just start completely over when it comes time for the Christian church to come into being. That continuity manifests itself in numerous ways, but one of them that is particularly important for our purposes here is that if the church is the extension of God's own Trinitarian communion into mankind, and he is gradually over time making that communion with man more and more perfect, eventually revealing its fullness in Christ, then that means that there will be much throughout the Old Testament that will have a bearing on what we see in the New Testament. Thus, if God is communion, and if the church is the extension of God's communion into mankind, then it only makes sense that God's relationship to mankind will be about the formation of community. That community has a number of identifying characteristics in the Old Testament, so let's look at a few. One of the words used in the Old Testament for the people of God is the Hebrew word kahal. There's some discussion over whether the kahal as a technical term was the whole nation of Israel or whether it was a representative judicial group called out from among the Israelites. But kahal is certainly used in Genesis 28:3 to refer to the community that God would form from the descendants of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who was the one with whom God struck the original covenant for Israel. So we can properly refer to all Israel as the kahal. So what does this word mean? My knowledge of Hebrew is scant, but Hebrew scholars say that its root comes from a word meaning a convoked group. Thus, a kahal is not just any group of people, but one that has been specifically called together. And when this word gets translated by Greek-speaking Jews into Greek, for a translation of the Old Testament, they translate it with the Greek word ekklesia, which also refers to a convoked group, but with the prefix ek added, which means out. Thus, the ekklesia are those who are called out. Ekklesia had a political meaning in the ancient Greek world, and it referred to the assembly in a city who met together to decide important matters. But its sense of those who are called out made sense for Greek-speaking Jews when translating kahal, because they believed that God had called them out from among the nations to be his people. And when the first Christians, themselves Jews, began writing the New Testament in Greek, ecclesia is the word used for the church. And because the New Testament writers were intimately familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they quote from it all the time, their choice of ecclesia to refer to the church indicates that they not only regarded the church as a people who were called out, but they saw the church as that same community that was the call of the Old Covenant. These things can sometimes be a little hard to see when reading the Bible in translation, but it's quite striking when we realize that the apostles of Jesus deliberately used the exact same word for the church that had been being used to refer to the nation of Israel. And even the two defining events that more than anything else identified the nation of Israel, the circumcision into the kahal of all male infants and the exodus from Egypt, these are both interpreted as prefigurations of baptism into the church by the apostles. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul calls baptism the circumcision made without hands and the circumcision of Christ that buries the new Christian and raises him with Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, he describes Moses and those following him out of Egypt as having been baptized by their crossing through the Red Sea. Paul even goes further to say that the people of Israel following Moses all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink, which early Christians understood as a clear reference to the Holy Communion of the Christian church. And then Paul even dares to say that the source of the nourishment of the ancient Jews was Christ himself. That's in verse 4 of that same chapter. When the apostles re-presented these Jewish figures as Christian ones, they clearly intended that all the things that God had promised and given to the old Israel would now belong to the new Israel, or what St. Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. God promises to be the God of Israel. And there are at least 9 different places in the Old Testament in which the Lord says, "I will be your God to Israel." And in 5 of them, he also adds, "And you will be my people." He even says that he will dwell among them. There's an intimacy here that speaks of God's desire for communion with his people. He does not say, "You will be my subjects," or even, "You will be my worshipers," but, "You will be my people." This is God actually identifying himself with those whom he called out. If God's revelation to mankind as a communion of persons is unique among world religions, and so also is God's pursuit of communion with those who worship him. Ancient deities tended to be seen as kings with subjects, absolutely powerful, and owing nothing to those under them. But when the one true God deals first with Israel and then with the church, he does so seeking communion. While he is King of kings and Lord of lords, he is also their father. And a father's love and intimacy with his children is different from the relationship of a king to his subjects. A critical element here that I think some folks overlook when considering how God connects first to the old Israel and then the new is that the kahal, the ecclesia, the church, is not merely a collection of like-minded individuals who all believe in the same things. There's also no hint in this image of the spiritual but not religious sensibility. You cannot be part of the kahal by yourself. Israel is precisely a nation. And the same holds true of the ecclesia, that is the church. God speaks individually to people at times, to be sure, but it is always within the context of that person's relationship to the rest of the communion. The prophets have the task precisely of speaking for God to the people of God. Their relationship with God is personal because God is personal, but it is not private. And the apostles have the task of bringing the gospel to the nations, not so that their hearers will become private followers of Jesus, but so that they might be baptized into the church, made members of a living communion whose spiritual communion was not only on an immaterial level, but material as well. And we can see from the New Testament that the early Christians actually would live with one another, and in some cases even share all their possessions with each other. The sharing was not limited only to possessions or to worship services either. The community of the church was a place where you received what St. Paul calls the traditions the church members were to stand and hold fast to, whether they received those traditions either by word of mouth or by letters, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. The communal nature of the church means that the timeless truths of Christ given to the apostles are passed on communally in tradition, not as private inspirations for individual believers. Both the old Israel and the early Christians of the new Israel had a strong sense of themselves as a real community. For the old, it was a community defined by that common experience of having crossed the Red Sea in Exodus from Egypt, and also by the sign of circumcision by which they were brought into the Kahal. Yes, Jews inherit Jewishness from their mother, but the boys still must be circumcised. For the new Israel, baptism is the means by which people enter the ecclesia, the church. Never is there any sense that there is a private, individualized relationship with God apart from the real, concrete community. There are some Christians who will say that the church is really just a collection of all believers in Christ, that concrete community is unnecessary. But in some sense, those who say that are also like those who say that the wine in the Bible that Jesus miraculously makes at the wedding at Cana, or that Paul recommends for Timothy's stomach, must be unfermented grape juice. But the words for wine in both Hebrew and Greek come from their verbs meaning to ferment. Likewise, both the Kahal and the Ecclesia are real, concrete gatherings of people called out from among the nations. This is what the words mean. The idea that you could be part of a community and yet not part of a community is like saying that you are married with children but don't actually need a spouse or kids. It's contradictory by definition. So if the church is a gathering, a real community, we may ask what makes it different from any other community of people. Why isn't the Kiwanis Club or the U.S. Army the church? Both certainly have communal characteristics that bind them together and even resemble the church in some ways. So what makes the community that is the church actually the church? When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he said in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that he would make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This same language is echoed in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 5:10 concerning the church. It is another of the peculiarities of the revelation of the one true God that his people would all be considered part of the priesthood, not only a special class of a few. And what is the purpose of a priesthood? There are many things that priests can do, including counseling, administration, teaching, and so on. But priests have only one truly critical function, and that is worship. In pagan religions, while the average person understood himself to be worshiping the gods, it was the priesthood that made that direct contact with the gods by offering up the sacrifice. Worship was essentially conducted by proxies. But in both Judaism and Christianity, while there is a set apart eldership in both the Old and the New Covenants, who lead the worship, all who belong to the covenant are priests, and therefore able to worship God directly. And the priesthood also, therefore, has the purpose of bringing the presence of God into the world. That is, the whole community of God, the church, being priests, have the task of furthering the extension of the communion of the Trinity into the world. God's revelation to man begins with Adam. And we can see with Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, that man's communion with God is defined by the act of worship. The incident that brought Cain to commit the first murder was a crisis of worship. Though it is not clear from Scripture exactly what it is about Cain's sacrifice of vegetables offered to God was unacceptable to God. Some say that his act of sacrifice was proper, but that his heart was not. It is clear that what causes the rupture of communion between Cain and God is a matter of worship. The murder of Abel follows on from that rupture. As with so many things, one sin leads to another. But what we see in that first act of worship recorded in the Bible is that when worship goes wrong, then communion with God is disrupted. So this communion that God extends to man depends a great deal on worship. And it is no wonder then that what most exemplifies the church is that it worships. Worship is a topic much touched upon throughout the Bible, though there seems to be a lot of confusion in our own day among Christians about what worship actually is. In modern American Christianity, the word worship may be used for just about anything that Christians do when they get together to do Christian-related things. Listening to a sermon is called worship. Bible study is called worship. Getting together and singing songs about God is called worship. I've even heard a group of Christians going out for a beer called worship. But these things aren't what worship is in the Bible. If you look at worship in the Bible, it largely resolves into one act: sacrifice. Now, even the word sacrifice has for us a number of meanings and even misconceptions that may attach to it. Most people think sacrifice is about giving something up. Others may think about killing animals. But these are really only incomplete understandings of what sacrifice is about. The basic narrative of sacrifice goes like this. The priest offers up something to God, who in turn acts upon what is offered. What is offered is then returned to man by God, having been changed. And the offering now has the capability of changing those who participate in it. Even pagans understood this narrative. There are numerous kinds of pagan worship that involved either touching or eating what had been sacrificed, perhaps even bathing in the sacrificed blood of the animal. This happens in ancient Judaism too, as instructed by God in great detail in the book of Leviticus. Animals are sacrificed on the altar, and the blood is sprinkled in various places, including on people. That blood, having been offered up to God and then acted upon by God, served to forgive the sins of those who came in contact with it. Because, as it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. And perhaps in its most famous moment in the Old Testament, the blood of lambs, which was wiped on doorposts, served to protect the families of the Hebrews while the angel of death went among the Egyptians at the first Passover. Instead of death, they have life. This is the worship world into which Jesus is born. His family and everyone he knew participated in this worship. They would go to the temple and offer up animals to be killed on the altar, whose blood was then sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. This was normal for everyone. I think we sometimes may not think about how that was the normal experience of worship for the people of Jesus' time and place. But we really cannot understand what Jesus had to say about worship and what the early church understood as worship if we do not keep that context in mind. Someone coming away from temple worship might walk out of those doors with blood sprinkled on them. Think about that. For everyone in first century Palestine, and even for just about everyone in the world's history by that point, worship wasn't about sermons or study or even singing songs of praise. It was about blood. And all those other things just served to support the blood worship. With that in mind, we can hear more clearly the words of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who, when he saw the Lord coming to the River Jordan, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we also see the power of the very moment when Jesus is delivered up to be crucified happening simultaneously with the slaughter of the lambs for the feast of the Passover. in John 19:14. This is why Jesus says to his listeners in John 6:53 through 57, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Worship is about blood. And partaking of what is sacrificed brings the worshiper into contact with their God. In the Old Covenant, this was accomplished through the sacrifice of animals, but when Jesus, the final Passover lamb, is sacrificed, his flesh and blood become the new and everlasting means by which worshipers may have communion with God. And this new worship in spirit and in truth is called the Eucharist, a word which means thanksgiving, which is the only proper attitude for those who receive God's extension of his divine love and communion. For Christians, the new sacrifice of Christ, offered up once for all, is offered under the forms of bread and wine, which are given by Christ himself, as described in both the Gospels of Matthew, of both the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in 1 Corinthians 11. The reality of bread and wine becoming Christ's body and blood was taken so seriously that rumors even spread among the Romans that Christians were actually cannibals. And of course, Paul famously mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who receive communion unworthily are at risk of getting sick and even of dying. And these things are offered for no other purpose than communion with God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And even note here that he says, which we bless, that it is in the act of blessing by the people of God that the cup and the bread become the blood and the body of Christ. And receiving the body and blood of Christ characterizes the early church's worship, as seen in Acts 2 and 20. And when Christ breaks the bread with Luke and Cleopas in Luke 24, after journeying with them to the village named Emmaus, at that moment, he is revealed to them for who he is. This is one of the key things that defines church life, which consisted in Acts 2:42 with continuing, quote, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers." In the Bible, worship is about sacrifice. It is about revelation. It is about communion with God. If there is any feast that identifies the old Israel more than any other, it is the Passover. And thus the new Israel is what it is by partaking of the body and blood of the new Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself. The church is the church because the church worships, especially in the Holy Eucharist. The church is communion because the church is worship. Thus far, we have taken something of a whirlwind tour of the Holy Scriptures and highlighted some things which I think are often missed by modern Christians when considering what the church is in the Bible. We began with the revelation by God of himself as a community, a communion of three divine persons, God as church. And from there, we saw that the church itself is the realization of the extension of God's divine communion into mankind, the church as communion. We just examined the means by which that communion is accomplished, the church as worship. From here, the question nevertheless remains as to what exactly we are looking at when we see the church in Scripture. What happens when the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is granted to man through worship? What happens to man? What does this say about what the church is? What does it actually mean to be a member of the church? When most people think about what it means to be a Christian, they have in mind salvation. And if becoming a Christian in the New Testament means entering into the church's communion and its worship, then that means that the church life is about salvation. That's what salvation actually is, experiencing the communion of the Trinity in the church. With something so critical, people want to know that they can actually trust what is placed before them by the church. How can you know that the church is true? Isn't it just a fallible group of human beings? Why should we trust them? The trustworthiness of the path of salvation that is life in the church is not based on the holiness of individual human members. They're all fallible. They're all sinful. Rather, the trustworthiness of the church comes from Christ. The church isn't being built by people. The church is being built by Christ himself. In Matthew 16, 18, the Lord says that he will build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. It's not a human institution. It's a divine project. And because it's a divine project, it's not going to fail. And the foundation of the building of the church is Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. But while Christ is called the foundation of the church there, Paul also uses the term foundation for the work of those who are working alongside Christ in building the church. In Romans 15:20, he alludes to other men who have labored to build a foundation for the church, and he did not dare to begin again where the work had already begun. And in Ephesians 2:20, he says that Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation, which consists of the apostles and the prophets. So there is an intermingling there in Paul's language regarding the foundation of the church, that it is Christ, but that it also includes human effort. Yet even though there are fallible human persons involved in the church's foundation, Paul still sees it as totally reliable because the foundation ultimately is Christ. He so strenuously insists on the trustworthiness of the church that he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Notice that he does not use that kind of language regarding the scripture, but regarding the church. Indeed, how could Paul have intended such a thing for the Bible, since the biblical canon as we now know it did not even exist yet? And Christ himself gives authority to the church to bind and to loose sins, to discern what is true and who is falling away. It is perhaps frightening to think that Christ's own authority to forgive sins and even to withhold forgiveness are given to the church. But it is he who gives it. But such authority, of course, is only valid if those who exercise it are truly in Christ and acting according to his commandments. No human person can keep forgiveness from you that God would give. So it's clear from the Bible that the church can be trusted. But what is actually going on in the church? What happens when finite human beings receive the infinite love and communion of God? Remember that in the Holy Scriptures, there is no distinction between salvation and church life. They're the same thing. One cannot be saved outside the church. If the church is the extension of God's communion into mankind, how can one be saved outside of that? So what does that salvation look like? We may recall earlier that we mentioned Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17, and that in that prayer he says that he is giving his own glory to the church, the same glory that the Father gave to him before all time as the Son of God. He also explicitly defines what eternal life is in that same chapter. He doesn't say it's just going to heaven when you die. In John 17:3, Jesus says that eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what eternal life is, according to Jesus. And so it makes sense that Jesus would give to us his glory, because it is in receiving that glory that we know him. This is what it means to be saved. There's some stunning language in the scripture about what it means to receive that glory, to be drawn into the communion of the Trinity so that we may know God. In 2 Peter 1:4, the prince of the apostles says that through the exceedingly great and precious promises that God has made to us, we become partakers of the divine nature. And in John 10:34 through 36, Jesus alludes to Psalm 82:6, where the Lord says to his people, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." You are gods. This is quoted by Jesus himself, saying that the word gods applies to those to whom the word of God came. Obviously, he is not suggesting a polytheism here. But nevertheless, the kind of intimate identification with God that the word gods denotes is truly astonishing. We become so much the children of God, a phrase used in multiple places in the scripture, that we may even be called gods. And how could anything else be the case? In Ephesians 3:19, Paul says that we may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. He again links knowing God with becoming more like Christ in Ephesians 4:13, saying that the edification of the church is for attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And two verses later, Paul says that we can grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And in the Apostle John's first epistle, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So life in the church is about knowing God, about becoming like Christ, about being filled up with the fullness of God. That's what salvation is. With that in mind, there is a moment in Christ's earthly ministry that I would like us to look at briefly. It's an event that Peter mentions in his second epistle in the first chapter. He says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is here referring to the transfiguration of Christ, which is recorded in the Gospels, and where he was physically present, along with James and John. At that moment of blinding light, the Lord Jesus' physical body began shining with the divine light of God himself. In no other moment in Christ's bodily time on this earth do we see who he is through the eyes of direct witnesses as we do at this moment. Here we see him as a man, but we also see him revealed as God. Here he is a man who shines with the uncreated light of the infinite Godhead. And this glory is so identified with the very being of God himself that Peter refers to the voice of the Father as coming from the excellent glory. This is a name he gives here for the Father. And so consider what it means when looking at the transfigured Christ, that the salvific life of the church consists of growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We began this essay with the remarkable revelation of God as communion, or as we may say, the God who is church. But now that we have talked about the church as the extension of God's communion into man, as the church that is communion, the church that is worship, and the church that is salvation, let us end on what may be the most astonishing note of all, the church that is God. For if it is the destiny of those in the church to become so closely identified with Christ that we may be called gods, who grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ, then it can only be because the church's communion in Christ finally comes because Christ himself is a member. The language used for Christ's membership in the church in the scripture speaks of his closeness with the church in exceptionally intimate terms. According to Paul, those who are baptized into the church are baptized into Christ and have therefore put on Christ. Paul even says elsewhere that his own life is now over, that he was crucified with Christ, and that he therefore no longer lives, but it is Christ who lives in him. The New Testament also calls the church the bride of Christ, again, a term of utmost intimacy. The voice of the bride is even joined with the voice of the Spirit in Revelation 22:17, where both together cry out, "Come," inviting all into the communion of God. Perhaps most memorably, the church is called Christ's body in at least 10 places in the New Testament. Christians are used to hearing that term and may not often consider how powerful an identification there is between Christ and the church that is meant by body of Christ. But consider your own body. When you say "my body," you are referring to yourself. It is not the whole of yourself, but it is yourself. It is not anyone else. That body is none other than your own body. It is you. The church is Christ. It is his body, and it is therefore Christ. Christ is called the head of the church, and the body of Christ is made up of many members. And the members of a body are not each connected to the head in an isolated fashion, but are also connected through and with one another as well. One early Christian writer called the church the whole Christ, head and body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul talks about this diversity and unity. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Note that he does not say "so also is the church," but "so also is Christ." Christ is the subject of that verse. It is Christ who has many members and is one body. But if the church is the body of Christ, then again we can say Christ is the church, and the church is Christ. Paul develops his doctrine that the church is Christ in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is not just Christ's body, but it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think of it. The church is Christ's fullness in everything. It truly is nothing less than the presence of God in this world, the extension of the eternal communion of the Holy Trinity beyond himself and into the creation. Christ is all in all, Colossians 3:11. And John says in 1 John 4:17, "As he is, so are we in this world." No doubt as Paul wrote his doctrine of the church, he recalled the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus, as described by Luke in Acts chapter 9. Paul had been persecuting the church because he believed it was the right thing to do. But when he hears the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him, the Lord tells Paul that it is he whom he is persecuting. If you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. And so we have an identification between Christ and the church directly from the heavenly voice of Christ himself. "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And that must have occurred to Paul in the days that followed as he was baptized by Ananias, baptized into the church, baptized into Christ. And it is also because the church is Christ that there cannot be many churches. There is only one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because Christ is one, the church is one. Because the church is one, there is only one body of Christ, not a single head with many bodies. Because Christ is one, there is only one bride of Christ, not a single bridegroom engaged in polygamy. And the bride also does not have multiple personality disorder, teaching many contradictory doctrines. There's no room in the scripture for multiple competing denominations, all teaching different things and not in communion with each other. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's one final moment in Christ's time on earth that I would like us to consider, and it is indeed the final moment itself. When Jesus took his disciples out as far as Bethany and blessed them, he gave them the Great Commission, telling them to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, to teach them everything he had commanded, and that he would be with them until the end. And then he bodily ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The significance of this moment should not be overlooked. A human man is now sitting on the throne of God. The communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came into humanity in its fullness because of the incarnation of the Son of God. And that is Christ, the God who is man, the man who is God. And the church is Christ. We are now drawing near to the conclusion of this brief essay, and you may ask why I seem to have overlooked what is generally regarded as the seminal moment of the church's biblical history, that is, the day of Pentecost. On that day, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples of Jesus, filling them with power from on high, just as Jesus had promised. So why was that not the beginning of the story of the church? There are certainly many who call Pentecost the church's birthday. The reason why I did not use that as our starting point, though it is a good starting point for other purposes, is that all ecclesiology, that is, the theology of the church, has to begin with the revelation of God to man in Christ. An ecclesiology that begins with the Holy Spirit runs a number of theological risks that we don't really have time to go into here, though I will mention at least one of them. If incorporation into the church is primarily understood as a disembodied, direct experience of the Holy Spirit, then what we have is a sort of private salvation, and the believer is not responsible to anyone but God. A church that begins with the Holy Spirit is not an interconnected communal body. It is something else. The Holy Spirit has no body. But that is not what the church is. The church is incorporation into Christ, through whom we receive the communion of the Holy Trinity, and that is a communion we all share. Christology, the theology of who Christ is properly the beginning of all theology. And the theology of the church as given in the Bible is certainly no exception. It is Christ who says that he will build his church. It is Christ whose body the church is. It is Christ whose body and blood feed the church. And so while we can look at Pentecost and say that something changed, that on that day the disciples of Jesus finally knew him in a way that they had not before, that on that day they received power from on high, it was not the day that the church came into being. The church is eternal because God is eternal. The church is eternal because the church is eternal communion and the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being extended into mankind through the glory and worship and intimacy that come from being in Christ. Thank you very much.